Judges chapter 6, we'll start in verse 1. If you don't have your Bible handy, it will all be up on the screen. But while you're looking for judges, let me pray for us again. Father, just thank you again that you've gathered us together here today. Thank you for the breakfast that we had already and the fellowship that was here. Lord, we just thank you for your presence with us in this place here today. And Lord, we look forward to what you're going to do. And as always, we invite the Holy Spirit to be with us because we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of distraction in the room. And as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in the room. Only the Holy Spirit gets to speak and move and have his way. And Holy Spirit, we do long for you to come and do just that. Amen. Well, last week I had looked at the life of Caleb from Numbers 13 and Joshua 14. And we saw how Caleb was fearless and courageous. Most importantly, we saw how Caleb lived fully or wholeheartedly was the word for the Lord. As a result of that, the Lord kept him alive for 85 years until he finally got to go into the promised land. And at the end, Caleb, remember, he said, "I'm 85 years old, I'm just as vigorous as I was when I was 40. And we related to that the fact that he lived so wholeheartedly for the Lord. Today I want to look at the life of Gideon. We're going to see something similar to Caleb. In fact, this is kind of a loose part two to last week's message. Now, Gideon, unlike Caleb, was filled with fear, but he was still used mightily by God. So we saw Caleb that was just absolutely fearless and courageous. Gideon, yeah, he's not quite as fearless and courageous, but God still uses him anyway. This is a long passage, and so I'm not going to read through the whole scripture to begin with. We'll just go verse by verse to save a little bit of time. So Stephen, put up Judges 6:1, please. "The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites." The again here emphasizes the ongoing nature of this evil behavior, and we will see what that evil behavior is a little bit further on through this story. But the Lord, in response to that evil behavior, has allowed the surrounding nations to come and plunder and invade them for 7 years. Verse 2. "Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds." As a result of their evil behavior and God allowing these other nations to come and invade Israel, they're hiding in the caves in the mountains. Now, that's not much of a way to live, is it? Can you imagine? Verse 3. "Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the other eastern peoples invaded the country." Let's do verse 4 too, Stephen. "They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys." The enemy nations destroys all of their crops, their herds. Life for Israel was very, very hard. Anything they planted just got destroyed. Any animals, gone. Verse 5. "They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it." This nation that's invading them is so large and so powerful, they can't even count them. This is important to remember later in the story. Verse 6. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. After 7 years, Israel finally cries out. Why did it take him 7 years? You got it. Are we any different?
No.
All right, as long as we've established that. 7 years into this torture, they find, hey, God, help us. Verses 7 through 10. "When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a massive army to defend them." What does it say? He sent them a prophet who said this: "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me. Right? God responds to their cries by sending a prophet, not a military response. He sent a prophet, which meant they were going to have to listen to the prophet and obey the prophet. Don't you love how God does it? God could have taken care of that, right? He said, what I want from you is obedience. So I'm going to send you a prophet, and you're going to have to listen to him, and then you're going to have to obey. So the prophet begins to explain what the problem has been for the last 7 years. He gives them two basic things here that we'll look at real quick. First, they have forgotten what God has done for them in the past. I love the emphatic statement of verse 9. I snatched you from the most powerful nation on earth and then gave you their land. God is reminding them of what he has done in the past during the Exodus. Because the people had forgotten what God had done for them in the past, this caused them to fall away from God. And folks, this is a danger for all of us. We forget what God did for us yesterday, and we return to our stupid, stiff-necked ways. Then the second thing the prophet says is they failed to live out God's one primary command, don't worship the gods of the people around you. It's also the first of the first two of the Ten Commandments. No other gods before you, and do not make idols. So, and then God also reiterated this command as the people entered the land in Joshua 24. Joshua 24, he says, don't worship the gods around you. He'd already given that in the Ten Commandments. And now here in Judges, he's saying, this is why this is happening to you. You failed to not worship the gods around you. But now this failure to live out this command is rooted in the fact that they failed to remember what God had done in the past. They forgot what God had done, and so they turned to other gods for help. Again, this is a danger for us all. We are no better than the Israelites, right? Verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abarzite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. Gideon is hiding in his wine press to try to thresh out his wheat to protect it from being stolen from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord came and sat down. Stephen, is there another slide to that verse? Did it not all fit on one? All right. Go to 12 then. My notes might be wrong. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. All right, now picture this scene. Gideon is hunkered down in his wine press, threshing out his wheat to avoid it being stolen, and an angel comes and says, hey, mighty warrior. Well, what did Gideon do to deserve to be called mighty warrior? Was this something that he had done? No. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. He is seen as mighty because the Lord is with him. Do you see that? It's not about how we see ourselves. It's how God sees us because he is with us. Even if we're hiding in a wine press, I love this. He's a coward hiding in a wine press. And God's like, no, you're a mighty warrior because I'm with you. Man, this is a good word to any of us who think we can't do it. Right? Verse 13. Pardon me, my Lord, Gideon replied, but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Has anyone ever said that to themselves before? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hands of Midian. So Gideon now gets a little defensive after being called mighty warrior. He tries to claim that they do remember what God has done, but it's clear that they didn't gain right understanding of who God is from those events. In his defensive response, Gideon asks, where are all the wonders? Notice he doesn't ask, where is God necessarily? He asks, where are all the wonders? See, Gideon and the people saw the miracles for miracles' sake. They didn't learn what those miracles meant about God. I've seen people get healed. I've seen people get dramatically healed and then turn from the faith because they didn't understand what the healing meant about God. They didn't understand his character, his nature, his love, and his protection for his people. All of the miracles that Gideon refers to, that nature, the God nature, was embodied in those miracles, and they missed that. Now they were simply a memory and not a learning experience. But here's the best part. Gideon says, the Lord has abandoned us while talking to an angel. He's talking to an angel. He's like, God's abandoned us. But we can all get to this place sometimes, can't we? Looking back at what God has done for us, though, helps us remember his character and his nature and will prevent us from getting to this place. Signs and wonders will not get you through the tough times in life. Signs and wonders will not get you through the tough times in life, but understanding the character and nature of God will get you through the tough times in life. The people of Israel here in this scene saw miracles that God did during the Exodus, but it wasn't enough, and they quickly turned to other gods because they didn't understand the character and the nature of God. Verse 14. The Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Stephen, I also have verse 14 in the ESV. Will you please jump down to that? As the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours. Remember, he's hiding in a wine press. He's hiding in a wine press. Go in this might of yours and save Israel. What's a man hiding in a wine press going to do? What's interesting here is the angel is now directly referred to as the Lord. The Lord turned to him and said, but I love this statement, go in the strength you have. In the Hebrew, the word used here is strength, power, might, ability, or force. Oddly enough, one lexicon said that word sometimes referred to a very strong and powerful scorpion. But the commandment is go in this might of yours. Seems odd to say to someone hiding in a wine press and living in a cave. The strength you have is enough is with God with you. How many people feel that they're not up to the task before them? But the strength you have, however little it is, it's enough. If God is with you and he's called you to it. Remember I said last Sunday, if God has called you to it, it automatically means it's going to be hard. But the favor to get through it is the call. That's what Gideon is experiencing. Hey, your nation's getting plundered. Go save him. So now he's called to go save and fight against an enemy that was so big you couldn't count it. And then the verse ends with, am I not sending you? If God sends you or calls you to it, then that's all the strength you need. It might be scary along the way. And look at the task God has given Gideon to save Israel from a nation that had been wreaking havoc on them for 7 years, a nation with so many animals and camels and soldiers they couldn't even count them. But the strength that Gideon has is enough because it is God who is sending him. What is the Lord calling you to that seems too big and too scary? If he sent you, if he called you, then you have all the strength you need. Verse 15. Pardon me, my lord, Gideon replied, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. The great, mighty warrior Gideon responds with, but we're small and weak. Have you ever responded that way to the Lord? The Lord loves to use the smallest and the weakest. Wasn't David the runt of the litter? The Lord loves to use the smallest and the weakest because that's part of his character and his nature. So if you feel like he's called the wrong person, you're in the right boat. Because he always calls the smallest and the weakest, so he gets all the glory. And never anywhere can we say, oh, I did that. Gideon's hiding in a wine press. He's not going to go out and commit a great military victory and say, yeah, I did that. God's going to be like, look what I did. All the while, Gideon may need new shorts. Verse 16. The Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive. That's a pretty dramatic. All he says is, I'll be with you. You know what? It's no different for us. In our day and age, God may call you to something, and his only promise is, I'll be with you. That's all you get. But it's enough. God might call you to the biggest, craziest thing you can possibly think of, and he'll just, I'll be with you. Stephen, I have verse 16 in the NASB. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. It's this idea that he will go out with his tribe, but they will be so unified and so together under the Lord that it will look like it was one person that defeated Midian. But that's because it's the Lord working, right? Verses 17 and 18. Gideon replied, if now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Anyone ever done that? Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. And the Lord said, I will wait until you return. Right? Isn't God good? Gideon asked the Lord to wait while he comes up with a plan to see if it's really the Lord speaking to him. So if you ever find yourself questioning, is this really God? You're in good company, right? All right, verse 19. Gideon went inside, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast, putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot. He brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. Now this all took some time to prepare. He had to catch the goat, butcher the goat, and then it takes time to roast a goat. It takes time to make bread. It takes time to make broth. This didn't happen in 10 minutes. So the Lord's just hanging out, waiting for Gideon to make goat and bread and broth and all this stuff. The Lord's just chilling, waiting for him. God is good. The Lord will be patient with us if we are at least moving in the right direction. God can't change your direction if you're not moving, though, right? Gideon could have run away, but he didn't. He went and he prepared all this stuff. You see, Jonah, he ran away from what God was calling him to and became fish bait. As long as we're moving, God will be patient with us. I think the fact that Gideon went to all this trouble proves that he already believes that this is God. But this offering then becomes an act of worship and a sacrifice to God. Verses 20 and 21. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth. And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. The angel of the Lord gives Gideon some basic instructions to prove that he is indeed from the Lord. The Lord did a wonder, not for the sake of a wonder, but to prove that he would be with Gideon. And the sacrifice that Gideon brought burns up. Verse 22. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Gideon realizes that it is God and kind of goes into panic mode, but that's pretty typical. We see that throughout Scripture. Isaiah had a very similar experience. Verse 23. But the Lord said to him, peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die. That's an encouraging word, right? Verse 21 ended by saying that the angel had disappeared, but apparently the angel was still in the vicinity because the angel now assures Gideon that he's not going to die. Again, this was a common Old Testament experience when people encountered God. Again, Isaiah had a very similar experience. But now Gideon has a personal history with God, and this is going to change everything. God has shown up. He spoke to him. He then proved that it was him by incinerating the sacrifice. So now Gideon has this personal history with God, and that's going to change everything. Moments like this help to develop our history and our relationship with God. Now, this doesn't mean that we're laying down a fleece all the time, but they allow us to move forward with confidence. I had something of a similar experience. Years ago, when the Lord first called me to go to Mozambique, and I foolishly said yes, and then later I was having those second thoughts. Well, was that really God or not? You know, maybe I shouldn't do this. So there was a Saturday afternoon, I'm sitting in my family room. The TV was on, but I wasn't watching it. A magazine had come in the mail. It was something like a Travels of the Rich and Famous or something like that had come in the mail. And I'm just flipping through this magazine, and I'm rehearsing in my head how I'm going to call these people and tell them, yeah, I'm not coming to Mozambique. I'm flipping through the magazine, and I just stopped flipping, and I look down, and in big red letters it says, Next Stop, Mozambique. I actually let out a little foul language there, but seriously, I'm rehearsing in my head that I'm going to tell them I'm not going, and in this magazine, this random magazine that came in the mail, it says, red letters, no less, Next Stop, Mozambique. When you're called, you're called. And I'm still going. I can't imagine my life not going. Verse 24. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, The Lord is Peace. To this day, it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. To celebrate and honor the Lord for what just happened, Gideon builds an altar. When God did something amazing in the Old Testament, the people would build an altar to remember what God did there. What got them in trouble here in these previous parts of this narrative is that the Israelites had stopped building altars and they had failed to remember what the existing altars meant. They would see an altar and be like, yeah, our ancestors did something there, but they didn't remember what it was, and so they didn't remember the character and nature of God. Verses 25 and 26. That same night, the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. People say that God is too big sometimes. Take that bull. You know the one that's 7 years old? Take that one. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. The angel now begins to give Gideon some very specific instructions. The verse also gives us some clues as to what that evil was mentioned back in verse 1. Remember verse 1 said, again they did evil in the eyes of the Lord? But the Lord can't deliver Israel from their sins until all of these issues have been atoned for. The strength that Gideon will have will come from the power of this repentance. So the strength that Gideon is going to have is going to come from the repentance that God's about to lead them into here. So the angel gives Gideon some instructions on how to make a sacrifice to atone for the sin. Now, Baal was obviously a foreign god of the Midianites, so they're following gods of other nations. So Gideon's own father was worshiping foreign gods if they had an altar. He didn't have this altar to Baal unless there was worship happening there, right? Now, the Asherah pole was an object of worship from yet another foreign god, Asherah. So Gideon's father was worshiping more than one foreign god. He was hedging his bets. Over here he's got an altar to Baal. Over here he's got an Asherah pole. But the God of Israel, the one true living God, These two things here represent the idols that the second commandment prohibited. The second commandment was have no other gods before you and have no other idols, right? Here Gideon's father has two of those idols that they were commanded not to have. And I love how God tells Gideon to burn the Asherah pole for the sacrifice. Burning it would prove that it was not a god and that it had no power. And the Lord says to build a proper altar. The altars would have looked the same and would have been built from the same material in the same way. The difference was the heart attitude behind why it was built. I'm building this altar for the God of Israel versus I'm building this altar for Baal. So it's a heart issue for God. The altars would have looked the same. But the point here is that they were not following the way of the Lord, and repentance would restore God's presence and strength with them. Same applies to us, folks. Now again, as I said, verse 1 started with the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 25 here shows and explains what the evil that God referred to was. It's called syncretism. Blending different beliefs and gods. The Israelites were very guilty of this. They had lost sight of the one true God, and they had taken on the beliefs and the worships of the foreign gods. Little of this, little of that, anything to hedge their bets, so to speak. Instead of remembering what God had done, they built altars and poles to foreign gods in hopes of what they might possibly be able to do. We're not immune to this, folks, all right? We live in a land filled with many false gods and other belief systems. We are just as susceptible to syncretism as the Israelites were. I hear Christians all the time say, oh, well, I believe this, and I think this, and I really, really believe this. And I'm thinking, you did not get that from Scripture. You got that from Oprah. Our Christian beliefs can easily fall prey to the New Age views of this day, the political views of this day. Boy, I wish Christians could separate their Christian faith from political views. Pop psychology, all this, it's still syncretism. It's still a failure to have right understanding of who God is. I saw an article this week that made me cry. I wish I put it on a slide, but I didn't. This is the headline of this article. Study finds 37% of pastors I didn't get the whole thing on it. 37% of pastors don't have a biblical worldview. Spiritual awakening needed in our pulpits. A new study from the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University has found that just 37% of pastors in the United States still have a biblical worldview, which means that 63% don't. So when you go on YouTube and you're listening to those other pastors and those other preachers and prophets, they don't have a biblical worldview. Statistically speaking, most of what you're hearing out there isn't within a biblical worldview. So you're falling prey to syncretism. But God has a plan here to restore for the Israelites. Part of this atonement process that the angel is leading Gideon through would require both the sacrifice of animals, but the removing and the tearing down of these objects of worship. The same holds true for us. Finding those things in our belief system that aren't based on right understanding of who God is. For us, the altars of Baal and the Asherah poles might be unforgiveness, false views, false beliefs, New Ageism, political views. You know, there's a growing trend in the world to not get married. Marriage is a biblical covenant concept, right? There's a growing trend in the United States and around the world to not get married, but to have what they call an eternity party, where you just throw a big party for all your friends and say, yeah, I'm going to be with this person for eternity, and that's all we need to do is have this party. That's the world we're living in, and that's the world that's affecting us. We, each of us need to get before the Lord and ask him to show us, what do I believe about you that is not true of you? Because the world that we're living in is shaping what we think about God, and it is not accurate. And I see the fruit of that every day in how Christians live out their faith. I'm like, yeah, that's not God. You're living out the views of the world. Verse 27. All right, well, let's do 26 then. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height, using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down. Offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So like I said, he cuts down the pole, and he's going to burn that wood to prove that it's not a god. Now let's do verse 27. So Gideon took 10 of his servants, and he did and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. So the mighty warrior does his work at night because he's afraid. So there's a difference between Caleb, who just seemed absolutely fearless, but Gideon still does it. He overcomes his fear and he still does it. And honestly, he probably had to do it at night. It was the only way to get it done, because during the day, they would have stopped him before he finished. Right? Verses 28 and 29. In the morning, when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished with the Asherah pole beside it cut down and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. Can you imagine the townspeople wake up and there are their gods destroyed? Are we any different? We believe in certain things about our culture and our day, and then that doesn't prove itself to be God, right? But this also tells us that Joash, Gideon's father, was a leader in the community and had been leading people astray. It says the townspeople came and saw that the pole and the altar were torn down, which meant they had a habit of coming there to worship. So Gideon's father was leading the whole town astray into false worship. Be careful what you watch on YouTube. Specifically speaking, at least 63% of it doesn't come from a biblical worldview, okay? And that's what was happening here in this verse. Verse 30. All right, let's do 29 then. They asked each other, "Who did this?" When they carefully investigated, they were told Gideon, son of Joash, did this. So they figured out who the culprit is. Now let's do verse 30. The people of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son, he must die, because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." They determined it was Gideon, and they want to kill Gideon for destroying their objects of worship. Now, remember, back at the beginning of this passage, God said, "Okay, I've heard your cry. You've been in this situation for 7 years, and I've heard your cry. I'm going to send you a prophet as your solution." And the people said, "We will kill your prophet. We will not obey him. We will kill him." Wait, that seems a little bit like Jesus. Wow, to what an extent they have forgotten the command not to worship other gods. How much loyalty they have given to these false gods, and how far they have fallen that they're willing to kill the prophet so they don't have to get up their false beliefs. To what an extent they're willing to go to defend a false god. And where is this kind of zeal for the one true God? Do we still see this today? I wish people got excited about Jesus as they did their politics. I'm telling you. And they never make the connection that the bad stuff happening to them from Midian for the last 7 years was from the false gods. They never figure that out. That's where we are, folks. When are we going to figure out that it's our lack of zeal for Jesus that's causing our problems? Verse 31. But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." Gideon's dad, who was the one who had these objects of false worship, comes to Gideon's defense. This is a brilliant statement. If these gods are real, let them defend themselves. Why are you trying to save a god? Like, what god would need to be defended? If I'm going to have a god, the very definition of that is that he wouldn't need defense. Certainly not by me. Again, we see this today. People trying to defend false gods and looking very foolish doing it. Verse 32. Because Gideon broke down Baal's altar, they gave him the name Jerubbaal that day, saying, "Let Baal contend with him." So the angry crowd gives Gideon a nickname, thinking that Baal is going to come deal with him. But of course, quite the opposite happens, and the Lord uses Gideon mightily to lead the people out of this bondage, right? And you know how the story goes. Later on, when Gideon's getting ready to go out and fight, and God says, no, your army's too big. Your army's too big. Your army's too big. Just take a few and go do it. That's all you need, right? No Baals, no Asher Pauls. God's like, I'm with you. You only need 50 people. Just go do it, right? So my message here is be careful of syncretism, the subtle blending of beliefs and gods in our day of New Age and politics. We live in a land of many gods and beliefs, just like the Israelites did. If you don't believe me, turn on YouTube. We fight syncretism with right understanding of God. Theology matters. It's the way we hold true to a right understanding of who God is with theology. Remember what God has done in the past, and remember your own personal history with God. I will never forget that magazine page that said, Next Stop Mozambique. And I will never forget the time that God made money, cash, appear on my doorstep in a time when I needed it. Cash appeared on my door in the middle of the night in a time when I desperately needed that money. I will never forget that. That is now my history with God and allows me to stay on track with my call. When we have a personal history with God, you have the strength that you need to do what he's called you to do. So just be careful of syncretism. 37% of pastors is all that's left with a biblical worldview. Amen? All right, let's move into communion. Why not? On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Whenever you do this in remembrance of me. There's that idea of remembering again. The ancient Israelites had forgotten what God had done in the past, and so they started following other foreign gods. Jesus said, I want you to do this all the time and remember me. Remember that I gave my body to be the sacrifice for your sin. That way we can never get to a place where we have forgotten what God has done for us. We stand here today redeemed and set free because of his body and his blood. And so we do this. We don't build altars anymore. That's just a pretty table, by the way. That's not an altar, right? This is what we remember, the work of Christ giving his body for our sin. And after the supper, he took the cup and he said, this is my blood, which is poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Again, he's asking us to remember. The old covenant required that blood of an animal be shed to temporarily appease the sin of the people. Jesus says, I will come, I will give you my blood, but it will be permanent. It will not be temporary. This blood will atone for your sins for the rest of time. For millennials. Millenniums. Millennii? What's the plural? Anyway, this blood reminds us of what Jesus did for us to set us free from all of our past and all of our sin, so that we do not have to follow false gods. There is no other God that has done this. There is no other God that has given his own body and his own blood to set you free. It's this way or it's no way. Amen? The way we do communion here is you'll take a piece of the bread and you'll dip it into the juice and you'll receive them together. There's a station here and a station in the back. The worship team will kind of bring us into a worshipful mood, but as you prepare yourself, just come up to one of these stations and take communion.